It is our purpose this morning to instruct you in the Word of God. If you came for that reason, we trust that your expectations will be fulfilled. There are many people who deeply resent this, and you don't know the repercussions that we get because of the teaching of the Word of God. Satan is churning up all of hell in his furor against what is moving out of this work. Basically, the fact that we are treating you as the people of God who are capable of knowing the Word of God. And so we have many people who are unsympathetic to this ministry. And they are striking at this work with such attacks as, our church services are just big classrooms. All you do is treat us like we were college students, which I take it that they wish that we would treat you as if you are incapable of entering into what God has for you. But we're not going to treat you like that. We're going to treat you as people who are capable by the grace system of entering into the fullness of the Word of God. Another cute attack we have is that you are squelching our emotions. Well, you can hardly sit here in a Sunday evening service and hear the Marine Corps hymn played and have your emotions squelched as the brain band sounds off. We want you to be just as happy and emotional as you can be. But we want the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to be kicking that up within you from His Word, and He will. Then it is right. What I'm trying to do is remind you that we have many people who are not our friends. The antagonism, I'll tell you, basically comes back to the Word of God and to the authority structure within God's local assembly. And we are not alone. We are on the rising tide. We happen to be the forefront, but we are on a rising tide of churches and people who are just fed up with what has been cranked out in churches, with the cliches and the mouthing of senseless little words, and people are realizing that God has something for them. And we're trying to get it to you. So we hope that you will understand that. God does not guide us as if we were dumb animals. He guides us as those who can understand Him. And the reason He guides you in a unique way is because you are a member of the body of Christ. You happen to live in the most magnificent age of all the dispensations. You live in the age of grace. And in this age, we have been learning about the unique body that God has called out from Jews and Gentiles, and you happen to be part of it. Intimately related to Jesus Christ for all eternity, as no other saints in ages past or ages future ever will or have been. There are certain characteristics of the church age that we mention. That is that in this age and in this age alone, every believer is in union with Christ. Every believer is indwelt by Jesus Christ for fellowship. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit for power. All believers are their own priests. You represent yourself before God. What you do is your own business as unto the Lord. Our business is to instruct you on how you should make those decisions to live your life as unto the Lord. Every Christian is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You have been called to service, and you should not bad-mouth the doing of Christian service. That is the whole name of the game, ambassadorship. And ambassadorship means your performance of a ministry commensurate with your spiritual gift. We have a completed canon of Scripture in this age, which we have not had before, and every Christian is called to a supernatural way of life. Now, because this age is so distinct from Israel and unique, God has given us in the New Testament certain illustrations, comparisons, to try to help you understand what the Lord has done for you. One of those, first of all, is that Christ is the shepherd and Christians are His sheep. Another relationship is that Christ is the vine and Christians are the branches. His life flows through us. A third illustration was that Christ is the chief cornerstone and Christians are the building which He is putting together, the church. And number four, we looked at the illustration that Christ is the high priest and the church age believers are a kingdom of priests. Now, a fifth illustration that we look at this morning is that Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 describe this relationship, and we have gone into those verses in some detail. Next Sunday, as we begin looking at the local church itself, in its operation, in its structure, in its organizational aspect, we will be touching upon this passage a little more. Israel was an organization. It was a theocratic nation, a nation ruled by God, Ephesians 2:12. The visible church today, such as we are gathered in here, is also an organization. It has a structure. It has lines of authority. It has somebody who is in charge. It has ways that the stockholders in the congregation put people in charge and recognize those who have these responsibilities to carry. But the church is also an invisible, living organism which partakes of the life of its head, Jesus Christ. So it is different from Israel. Israel was just an organization, whereas the church is a living body as well as an organization. This church is a self-developing body, which is what Ephesians 4:11 through 16 describes for us. Christians have a service to perform in building this body of Christ. And they do this through instructing people in the Word. It is you who tell people about salvation. It is you who tell people how they may develop spiritual maturity in their lives. And I have known Christians who, because they have been confused about their relationship to Jesus Christ as members of His body and who have a part to perform in that body, would talk to somebody. I knew of a man one time who was talking to a man about salvation. The man was inquiring, "How do I get saved?" The man said, "Come to church with me next Sunday, and my pastor will tell you how you can be saved." Now, this is the kind of misconception we're dealing with. You are a member of the body of Christ. You are a member because you are supposed to be doing something in that body. You are performing a service through a gift that you have been given. And the service you perform, basically, in short, is telling people how to get to heaven and how to develop spiritual maturity through the Word of God that you yourself have entered into and that you have learned. The Christian is equipped to do this by the pastor teacher who explains doctrine and who leads in the local church organization and ministry. It is not just techniques. It is not just devices. It is on the basis of what people have known. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in volume 4 of his theology, has a little short statement that I think sums it up very well. And Dr. Chafer says, according to this passage, that is Ephesians 4:11 through 12, the pastor teacher is responsible for the equipment of those given into his care. Although this equipment does involve methods of work, it includes much more, namely, an accurate knowledge of the truth. We have bogged down with Christian ed methods and thinking that we are going to serve the Lord providing we know the right technique, the right method, the right way to get up before the congregation. And so we are taught that when you stand up before a congregation, you must be sure that you are dressed in a certain way. You must be sure that your hair is combed just right. One Dallas Seminary student was criticized in a practice teaching technique recently because his hair was just a little too close to his right eyebrow. And also his tie was a little too gaudy. The instructor couldn't pay attention to his message because he was so impressed. Now, if you're impressed with the beauty of somebody's tie, you need to see a doctor. If it distracts you that much from the Word of God. We're told all these little devices in order to get people into the Word. We're told when you stand up there to stand up there and be an enthusiastic hot shot praising the Lord, using the right terms and saying, "Oh, the Lord is really carrying on the wonderful things He's doing. It's so nice," and get your mouth full of teeth, smile out there. That's techniques. And like Dr. Chafer says, that is not the thing. He never was too keen on techniques, but he was very keen, as he taught us in class, on knowing the truth. And he would say to us, "Young men, if you ever come to the time in your ministry when you do not have truth to preach, I will turn over in my grave," because that was the kind of a school he designed. On the other hand, this is not to suggest that we do not believe in Christian education. or that the techniques of Christian education, which are legitimate and significant to the proper conduct of a class and the attention of people to concentrate on the Word, are not right, or that there are ways of presenting the Word that make it stick, that make it clear. We all use that all the time. But it is not the vehicle, is what I'm saying, that is the main thing. And that's what we devolve in too often. It is the content of truth. That's what's going to carry the ball. Even if you blunder and could have done it better as far as your approach and technique, you deliver the truth and God's going to honor it, and there will be fruit and response from it. So you are equipped with the truth, first of all. Whatever good devices and procedures you may use in instructing the truth that you have learned, well and good. But don't depend on that. A church member is appointed to a specific service as a member in the body of Christ. This is taught in 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter 12. It is taught in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Just as every part of your human body has a specific function, so too does each Christian in the body of Christ. If you've ever lost a fingernail, like I did, a little fingernail one time, you will realize how an insignificant thing like your little fingernail plays a very vital part as you touch that sensitive place with that fingernail gone. And it is a wild experience, and you can't wait for that fingernail to get back in there, and you respect the little fingernail from then on. Every part in the human body, insignificant, unattractive as it may be, has a vital role. And like one college student said, somebody asked him if he got his tonsils out. He says, "I don't get rid of anything that God gave me." Well, sometimes you have to have your tonsils out, your appendix out. But even they, whether we know it or not, have a function and a role to play, and that's why they're in the body. Now, this is what the Word of God tries to convey to us, that the human body with its parts is a functioning unit. And a believer's function in the body of Christ is determined by his spiritual gift, which is sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit at the point of his salvation. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 and verse 18. Some of you may still be tempted to think that you're not much around the Lord's work, that you're not much in the body of Christ. And I'm here to tell you that you are wrong. You have at least one spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift is vital to every one of us in this room. And if you sit on dead center and do not exercise that gift, every one of us loses. And you will bring problems into other people's lives. You will bring difficulties into other families because you have failed to exercise your spiritual gift, or because you have copped out and deserted when God said, "I have put you in here for the functioning of your gift in this place," and you're floating off like a maverick someplace else. You better not take that lightly if God has placed you in a local assembly. He placed you there because he expected you to be there, and because from that place, functioning your gift within it and outside of it in your daily life. But you have a gift with which to serve. And all of you are necessary in the body of Christ, and you will all be equally rewarded. There is no one here who is going to be such a hero in heaven that the Lord says, "You were really something special. I want to give you another extra amount of reward." Well, not so. To the extent that you exercise your gift, you will be rewarded. Now, the learning of doctrine is learning how God operates. That's what it's all about. When we learn the Word, when we learn these principles, we learn how God operates. But I must caution you not to pick up the mistaken notion that when you sit in church and learn the Word of God, that you are serving the Lord. You are not serving God, and you will not be rewarded for sitting in church and learning the Word. This would be comparable to somebody who's in the military service, and while he's in boot camp, in training, he's considered that he is performing military service for his country. He is not. All he is doing at that point is preparing. He is at a staging point, getting ready to serve. And when he has completed boot camp, he is ready to go out and serve. Now, I grant you that the illustration follows through that there is a time for preparation. There is a time to keep your mouth shut and to keep yourself out of trying to do the Lord's work until your staging has some basic preparation. But the problem is that some people spend years and years preparing. and they never get out into combat, which would be like somebody continually going through basic training and never getting out into the field. It is not without reason that we have the military image so often compared to the Christian life in Scripture, because it is just exactly that. It is being called, it is swearing in through faith in Christ, it is being trained, and then it is going out to exercise your service with the weapons with which you have been equipped, as per Ephesians 4, the local church and the pastor teacher. But once you have that basic training, and it doesn't take a whole lot before the Lord can use you in some respects, as you develop, He will be able to use you on a wider scale, but He will use you very, very soon in your Christian experience once you start responding positively to the Word of God. It's preparation, and it is the base for service when we learn the Word, but it is not service. A believer in the body expresses the use of his spiritual gifts overtly in the local ministry or in his daily contacts. Another point here, point number five, the body of Christ is one body. We find this in Ephesians 1:23, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, Ephesians 3:6, Ephesians 4:12 through 16. All those passages stress the unity of the body of Christ. There is no social or racial distinctions made. No carnality in any individual believer can destroy the unity of the organism of the body of Christ. Now, carnality will disrupt the local organization, but it will not disrupt the unity in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, the head, directs his body in acts of service. The Lord uses those of us who are willing to be used, and that's normal. Christians who are not participating in Christian service is abnormal after they have passed the stage of basic training. The normal thing is that you're exercising your gift. Another illustration, a comparison, is that Christ is the head of a new creation, and Christians are members of that creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Colossians 1:13, Colossians 3:1 through 4, Ephesians 4:21 through 24. Israel was part of the old creation, which had been contaminated by Adam's sin. In contrast to Israel and the old creation, Jesus Christ is the head of a new creation. This creation is related to heaven, and it is based upon his death and his resurrection. He is the federal head of this new creation. And the standard of the Christian's power in this new creation is the power with which God the Father raised his Son from the dead. That's the power that God has for you to live by. The power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ himself represents the first fruits of this new creation, which is going to be a whole new company of humanity who will be forever free from sin, free from death, and will possess glorified bodies. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. When you become a believer, you are removed from the position in Adam of the old creation, and you are placed in the new creation in Christ. This is done through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so a new humanity, the Scriptures tell us, is being created. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. Ephesians 4:21 through 24. When we enter the new creation, all of our relationships to the first Adam of the old creation are dissolved, and we enter the union with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who is part of the new creation. Romans 6, 2 through 4, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. The relationship with the old Adam dissolved, relationship with the last Adam entered into permanently. In the future, the believers who are in the new creation are going to be therefore released from their old sin nature. You will enter your heavenly citizenship. You will possess a transformed body like Christ's resurrection body. And because you and I are part of a new creation, you did not come to church yesterday. Because we are part of a new order, we have a new day of worship. The old creation used Saturday, the Sabbath day, as the day of worship. The new creation required a new day to commemorate the fact that they were part of a new thing, and so we have Sunday as the Lord's Day, as the day of our worship. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Galatians 4, 9 and 10. This is not to say that Sunday is any different than any other day of the week, but we as believers have set it aside as a specific day for us to gather for fellowship and for instruction in the Word. seventh and final illustration is Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Israel was viewed as the wife of Jehovah, but because of her sin, she was repudiated. So she was the repudiated wife of Jehovah. However, she is yet as such to be restored. Isaiah 54, 5. But the church is never viewed as the wife of Jehovah, as the wife of God. She is viewed as the virgin bride of the Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. After the church is removed from this earth, at the rapture, she will be joined in marriage to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This takes place in heaven. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. This figure stresses the incomprehensible intimacy and the love that will exist in eternity between the Lord and the church. Ephesians 3, 18 through 19. It is this illustration that is so aptly used in marriage ceremonies where this passage describing the closeness between Christ and the church is read as to be reflected in every marriage ever performed on this earth. In other words, the marriage relationship here on this earth is supposed to reflect this particular illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. Most marriages, unfortunately, have many, many moments where they do anything but reflect the intimacy, the kindness, the affection, and the depth of relationship that is between Christ and the church. The church, as the bride of Christ in the millennium, will not be one of those who are governed by the Lord, but she will be a co-ruler. That's why in the millennium, you people will be rulers over something, over some area. You will exercise authority with Christ as his co-ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ now is preparing a special dwelling place for you in heaven, one which reflects the exalted position to which he's going to bring you. John 14, 1 through 4. And just as in an earthly realm, a husband likes to provide the best house that he can for his bride, so Christ is seeking to produce a dwelling place commensurate with the glory that that bride will share with him. The church will share this glory in eternity. Hebrews 2, 9 through 10, John 17, 24, Romans 8, 17, Colossians 3, 4, all teach this. So this figure reveals the infinite love of Christ for his church and the intimate unity between the church and the bridegroom and the authority and position of glory which the bride will hold. Now, as you go through these illustrations, it will give you some feel of how different it is in this age to be a believer than it was in any other age past. So let's tie all this up this morning. A major summary of the universal church. I hope that you understand all of these points now. That if someone were to come to you and say, tell me about the church, the universal, the invisible church, that you would be able to summarize it something like this. First of all, point number one, the meaning of the word church is that which is called out. That is, a group called out of the mass of humanity. Point number two, up until the time of the Lord's ministry on earth, the church was a complete mystery. It was a secret. The Greek meaning of mystery is something known to those on the inside, that is God, but not to those on the outside, that is the people. The term mystery in the New Testament has reference to truth about the church age, which was hidden in the Old Testament, never referred to. God has incorporated the church universal into his plan in eternity past, but he never revealed it until New Testament times. Ephesians 1:4. Actually, you see, the structure of the church itself could not begin until after the Lord Jesus Christ had died, until he had risen and ascended up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. Then the church could begin. The church could not come into existence until these things had taken place, because Christ had to purchase the church with his precious blood. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Secondly, Christ had to rise from the dead to give the church his resurrection life. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Thirdly, Christ had to ascend to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:20 through 23. Then, with these things performed, the Holy Spirit could descend on the day of Pentecost to form the church. The crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, all were necessary, and they all took place during the age of Israel. It was all done before the church began. Now, the church began on the day of Pentecost. The tribulation and the millennium are not part of the church age. That is, the church which began on Pentecost will end at the rapture. This church age was predicted in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. We found in Matthew 16:18 and in John 14:20 with the expression at that day. The doctrine of the church age was not found in the Old Testament scriptures nor in the Gospels except for Matthew 16:18 and John 13-17. This is stated in Ephesians 3:5. The doctrine of the mystery, that is, that the church was a hidden secret, is found in Ephesians 3:3-6. Verse 3 tells us the revelation of the mystery. Verse 4 tells us about the knowledge of the mystery. Verse 5 tells us about the definition of the mystery. Verse 6 gives us the content of the mystery. The doctrine of the intercalation is in the Old Testament, where the church age could or should be mentioned, but it isn't. Intercalation means that the Old Testament left places for the church to be inserted. Point number 3. The church age began on the day of Pentecost, John 14:20. The Holy Spirit takes a believer today at the point of salvation, and he baptizes him into union with Christ. This only happens in the church age. The baptism of the Holy Spirit did not exist in the Old Testament. It exists only in this age. It happens at the point of salvation. Anytime you hear any religious leader stand up and suggest that you, as a believer, have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he is teaching false doctrine. He does not understand what the Word teaches. Everybody who is born again today is already baptized into the body of Christ. If you were not, you could not be a Christian. For it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings you into union with the Son of God. This baptism of the Holy Spirit actually began on the day of Pentecost, but the fact of this is not mentioned in the book of Acts until you get to Acts 11:15-16. Then, in verse 15, you have this phrase, as on us at the beginning, referring to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and then verse 16 quotes Acts 1:5. So we know from Acts 11:15-16 that what took place on the day of Pentecost was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. From reading Acts 1, you wouldn't know that what happened to those people that caused them to express their gifts, one of which was speaking in tongues, you would know that it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that had taken place. You know that from the fact that Acts 11:15-16 tells us that that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, the church age is called the dispensation of the grace of God in Ephesians 3:2. That means that this is an age of maximum grace available to every person. God certainly has acted in grace in other dispensations, but not on the broad scale way in which he does today. An example of this is that the Jews, the very Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, were the first to be introduced into the church age. Number 5, the church universal, that is, the church invisible and true, is made up of both Jew and Gentile who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, regardless of denominational affiliations. Galatians 3:26-28. From the moment of regeneration, if you are a Jew, you are no longer a Jew. If you are a Gentile, you are no longer a Gentile. You now become church. Galatians 3:26-28, Colossians 3:11. Because at the point of salvation, whatever you were before, you are now a believer in Christ and you are baptized into his body, the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The church is called the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Christ is the head of the body, as we have found. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22-23. And the church has many members, as does the human body. Romans 12:4-5. Every member important, with a function. Point number 7, the church is the Lord's redeemed, called from the old creation in Adam into the new creation in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The church, point number 8, is likened to a growing but not yet completed structure. Ephesians 2:21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 3:9. That's where you come in. You are the means by which the body of Christ grows. Christians who are not functioning with their gift are hindering thereby the growth of the body. Point number 9, when the last member has been added to the body of Christ or to the structure of the church, the Lord will remove his church from the earth. John 14:3, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, Ephesians 5:27. The founder of the church is Jesus Christ, point number 10. He is the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The historical foundation of the church was, of course, certain temporary spiritual gifts, the gift of apostle, the gift of prophet, which the early church leaders possessed. Then in time, the gift of prophet ceased because the scriptures were now completely revealed, so you didn't need somebody to have direct revelation from God. The gift of apostles ended when John, the apostle, finally died, the last of the apostles to die, and with him the gift of apostleship ceased. Now the church was left with only two communication gifts. You find in Ephesians 4, the only two communication gifts left today are the gifts of the evangelist, communicating specifically the gospel, and the gift of the pastor-teacher, communicating specifically the full counsel of the Word of God. But the pastor also called to do the work of an evangelist, that is, to emphasize upon proper, suitable occasions to those who need it, the gospel message. So this is the only communication gift we have today. In the New Testament, the authority and the operation of the local church was easy because you had apostles. Everybody knew who was in charge. Since then, there has been considerable confusion. Now our apostles have died, our prophets are gone, we have only evangelists and pastor-teachers left. Who's in charge? What's the structure? What's the operation? And Satan moved right in and brought a destructive misconception on that point that has been plaguing the church ever since. The Lord himself builds his church. Matthew 16:18, Acts 2:47. But it is a building which is based upon the chief cornerstone, Christ. Point number 11, the church when in heaven is called the bride of Christ. Revelation 19:6 through 8. She is now his body, she will yet be his bride. Point number 12, the Holy Spirit holds the church together as a living organism. He is our operating, functioning power. And point number 13, a summary concerning all believers. There are certain things which all of us hold in common during the church age. All Christians are in union with Christ. All are indwelt by Christ. All are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every one of you is a priest, and every one of you is an ambassador for Christ. Every one of you has certain things as a believer. Every Christian has a living human spirit. You were spiritually dead until the point of your salvation. Now you have a living human spirit, which is vital to your being able to receive the Word of God. You have a soul with mind, will, and emotions, facets of the soul on which you function on this earth, and which have to be brought into alignment with God in order for you to function according to His will. And that's where the Word of God and your living human spirit with God, the Holy Spirit, come into the picture. You have a completed canon of Scripture. The Book of Mormons is a fraud. The Book of Christian Science, Keys to Science and Scripture, is a fraud. And any implication that the Quran comes from God is a fraud. There is a completed canon of Scripture in the 66 books that we have in our Bible today. Every one of you has at least one spiritual gift. Every one of you has the privilege of prayer and worship, often neglected. Every one of you has the means to be spiritual through the simple act of confession of sin, because Christ covered all of your sins. And every one of you has the grace system for perception, for learning Bible doctrine. It does not depend upon your human IQ. It depends upon your condition of spirituality, someone who can instruct you, and your being willing to receive that instruction. And every one of you is something as a believer. Every Christian is commanded to live a supernatural way of life, Ephesians chapters 3 and chapters 5. Now, this requires a filling of the Holy Spirit. It requires this as the basis for your spiritual growth. God does not call you to become a Christian and then to do the best you can. God is not interested in you doing the best you can. He is interested in you letting Him do the very best, which is very magnificent, that He can do for you and through you. And you are mistaken if you think that the Christian life is just you thinking your way through and using your good judgment and all your human abilities. You are called to live a life you could never live. You are called to reflect things in your character that you could never reflect. It is only as God produces them in us. The living of a supernatural life requires having a spiritual maturity structure in your soul, which you gain through use of the grace system of perceiving and understanding and learning spiritual things. You are also responsible for representing Jesus Christ accurately. Acts 1:8. It is a very, very serious thing when you give people wrong information about spiritual things. You are called upon to represent Him, but to represent Him accurately. Therefore, to learn the Word, to take the trouble to learn the Word, to think your way through what you have been taught so that you can express it accurately, and that you do not give people a wrong impression and send them off chasing rabbits. One of the things people don't like about this ministry is trying to find words that express certain concepts. Some we make, some we pick up elsewhere that have been well expressed. And yet, this is what Bible teachers have done over the centuries. And there is a certain kind of fundamentalist mentality that doesn't realize that he's using certain terms and cliches and words that he's picked up from a previous generation of Bible teachers. And because he's used to them, he thinks these are the ones to use. And so they think, oh, you're trying to be really cute. You're trying to be really mod because you speak about a spiritual maturity structure in your soul. But how do you want to express it? How do you want to express getting with and being a grown-up person spiritually? Oh, you talk about a great system of perception. Well, how do you want to talk about learning the things that the Bible teaches, which you can't learn by your human mentality alone? That's a very perceptive phrase. It tells a lot if you understand what it means. And you can explain it. You know exactly all that's involved. Living human spirit, God the Holy Spirit, learning the Word, accepting it, rejecting it. And the Word of God fits perfectly with every one of those ideas. So, every Christian is to be responsible for accurately reporting the Word of God. And it takes vocabulary to do that. And vocabulary that you understand, that the person you're talking to understands. But there are certain differences between us. And these are often forgotten. In the church age, we all have an old sin nature, but they're all different. Each Christian has one that differs from the next believer. It differs in his pattern of interests and in his pattern of lusts, in the nature of his weaknesses and in the nature of his strengths. But everything that comes from the old sin nature is unacceptable to God. We are different from one another in our old sin natures. That's why it is hard for you to deal with some people. Some people have an old sin nature that's nasty along the same lines that yours is nasty. And so you have a compatibility with them. And you go around trying to find compatible old sin natures, see? Whether you realize it or not, that's what you're doing. And along comes somebody else, and their old sin nature grinds against something in yours. It strikes some power or lust factor in you, and you just can't stand this character. Because of his old sin nature, you have incompatible old sin natures. Before you marry somebody, you ought to explore their old sin nature, as well as the depth of color in their eyes. Because you better not marry somebody with whose old sin nature you are incompatible. That really sets up a ball game. Spirituality, we are not all the same. You are at any moment either carnal or spiritual. You are not some of each. You are either in the inner circle of fellowship or you're out of it. Now, there's a term, Some people don't like us saying inner circle of fellowship and outer circle of fellowship. But you who understand it know how very accurately that describes how to be out of touch with the Lord and yet not lost. Gives a good picture. It says it very well. If you're in the inner circle as a result of full sin confessed, you are spiritual and divine good can be produced. The person next to you may be out of the inner circle with unconfessed sin. He's carnal and he's unproductive. We have differences in our spiritual maturity structure. A Christian is either spiritual or carnal, but he may be spiritual and yet be immature spiritually. There are three stages: the baby stage, the teenager, and the adult. 1 John 2:12-14. And you progress according to how your spiritual IQ develops. Your IQ developed at a certain point, your spiritual IQ, you're a baby. Your spiritual IQ developed further along, you're a teenager in the faith. Your IQ developed a little farther along, you become an adult. A mature Christian with a full expression of a spiritual maturity structure in your soul, with grace orientation, relaxed mental attitude, mastery of the details of life, a capacity to love, an inner happiness, the whole works is there. A pentagon of strength for attack and for defense in your spiritual warfare. This depends on learning doctrine and your positive response to it. That's how you develop a spiritual IQ. And finally, in letter D, we have physical and personality differences. Believers do not all appeal to one another. You don't have to all like each other. And I see the relief on your faces to know that, and that's true. You don't all have to like each other. You don't all have to be carried away with each other's looks. There's no need for you to come and tell me how good I look this morning when you leave, because I know that already. Nor do you have to tell me how pleasant my personality is and how winsome I am, because I know that already. You don't have to like somebody else's personality, because we have all been made by the Lord, and therefore there is a purpose even for you. And furthermore, just because you are irritated by the way some other believer looks, and because you are irritated by some other believer's personality, does not mean he should change it. And you will sometimes be told that there is something about your personality that is very difficult to live with. Well, that's your problem, not mine. If your personality has problems with mine, that's because that's how God made you. Now, we trust that we shall have enough spiritual maturity that we will be able to deal with each other in a gracious Christian way without necessarily finding ourselves enamored of each other's appearance and personality. We are different in that respect, and it is very, very important that we recognize that that's how God made us, and therefore don't go around getting pushy trying to change other people's personalities. We are also different in spiritual gifts. Each Christian has differing spiritual abilities. And while many of you may sit here with the gift of teacher, you do not all have the same thrust of teaching. Some of you are better teaching in some areas than you are in other. While many of you may have the spiritual gift of ministering, you will minister better in some areas than in other areas. This is probably a gift, I think, that every Christian has, the gift of ministering. And this, I think, is where your natural abilities come into play. Your natural capacities, which are not spiritual gifts, but which God then takes and sanctifies through the use of your gift of ministering. You will have differing gifts there. The Holy Spirit sovereignly decides on the spiritual gifts at salvation, and what your spiritual gift decides your responsibility and your authority within the local church structure. It is God who makes that decision. It is we who recognize it. Now, there will be one more segment here just to tie this up, just to be sure we have clarified the confusion between Israel and the church, which we'll go into next time. But just to put a brief comparison, what is true of Israel and the opposite thing being true of the church, so that there is full clarification that you are not under the Judaistic law system, that you have entered the liberties and the freedoms of Christ, that you understand what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. This is not easy to grasp, especially if your background has been in a denominational structure that did not distinguish clearly between Israel and the church, between law and grace. If you have been around a situation like that for a long time, I'll guarantee you right now you have a lot of misconceptions. This is a great thing to have been born in the age of grace.